Okay, I'm going to ask some of our ushers right now. If you are a member of Bay Vista Baptist Church, I'd like you to raise your hand. This has, if you're a guest, this has something to do with what we do as a church body. So if you're a member, would you raise your hand? And they're going to give you a list of names and a nomination ballot. And what we're doing today, in part, is something important. This is deacon selection time. We do this every year. We give you a list of names with some ballots to write down, and the names of people that you think would serve well within our church as deacons. And so this is for our members right now. And guys, and forgive me, that's my Californian coming out, all of you. As we look at the Word today, I want you to try to do something important. I want you to hear what the Word has to say about those who are called deacon, but I want you to listen with ears that don't just hear deacon, wah-wah, 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 deacon, wah-wah, wah-wah. Okay, I want all of you to be listening. It occurs to me, we do this every year at this time frame. Later on in the summer, we will... Please notice I use the term deacon selection. I don't particularly like the word election because that says something to me different. But as we look to it, it occurs to me that there may be some folks here, even if you've been around forever, you may not quite know what we're talking about. Just what is a deacon? I mean, you know we do this, and every year you've checked off names and written in names and all that kind of stuff. But what is a deacon? And it becomes important for us. And to answer this, I want us to go back to the very beginning of the church. It's not long after the day of Pentecost, several years at the most. And by this time, the church has swelled into over 5,000 members, well over 5,000 members. And to begin with, the only office in the church was apostle. The only ones giving leadership were the 12, when you include Matthias. And they were responsible to try and reach the church and teach the people and evangelize as well. And there's a problem. J.W. McGarvey once said many years ago that the apostles were not theorists with a constitution and bylaws drawn up in advance to which, under all circumstances, the church must conform. But they allowed the condition of the congregation from time to time to dictate the provisions that which should be made, and therefore the provisions which were made precisely such as were needed. Now, with over 5,000 members, upwards to 6, some estimate as many as 7,000. Now, keep in mind, this isn't the same thing as a modern megachurch. They didn't have a huge coliseum to go have Sunday worship in. They met in each other's homes, but they considered themselves to be all part of the same church. And with 5,000 members, a much-needed situation occurs. As McGarvey pointed out, as the needs arose in the church responded. Well, we've got a huge need right now that possibly could have plunged this new church into complete chaos and disarray. We're going to be looking at two sets of scriptures today, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and then later on, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. But let's take a look, first of all, what was the problem? What happens that causes this shakeup and a new direction for the church, a new method? So hear the word of the Lord. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Can, for just a minute, those of you who have been in Baptist church for a while, Over 5,000 people said, that's good. Unanimous decision. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Luke, in writing this and recording what happened, wanted us to understand, his original readers and all those who would come later, that this body, these seven, were chosen in a moment of crisis, in a moment of struggle, when the church saw a humongous and amazingly important need, when it, maybe put, the need was there. They just hadn't seen it before this moment. And when murmurings came up, instead of saying, quit grumbling, they heard the cry. There were people who were hurting. There were people who were doing without, or at least seemed to be doing without, and there needed to be something done. It was a moment of crisis. Now, I am completely and totally aware that there are those who will say, the word deacon is nowhere used in this text. And they would be right. The noun deacon is not used. But that word serve in the original text is a verbal form of the word deacon. And I particularly believe that this is the start. Now, I don't think they were called deacons because the church hadn't gotten that formal yet. Later on, they will be addressed as such. But there was a need, and there was a need for people who would serve, and there was a need for people who would care. And so I think this crucial need was met by the church in a godly fashion under the leadership of the disciples. Now, deacons have sometimes, one of the reasons we have confusion, deacons have sometimes seen themselves as boards to govern the church. I have been in situations where deacons had gotten so discouraged for whatever reason, they essentially disappeared into inactivity and didn't do much of anything. I've watched deacons misunderstand themselves and churches misunderstand. We need to get this. We need to understand this as you're looking and you're praying about who will lead in the coming years. The deacons of a church are ministers who are called to the health care of the church. A crisis and a need rose that had to be met. And so seven men were chosen to be used by God to heal this hurt, to heal this need. Now, how are deacons going to be healers? Well, we're going to listen to several ways that this text reveals that deacons can be used by God for the health care of the church. And I want you, all you folks who will say, I will never, ever be a deacon, to keep listening. Because there's something very important I want to tell you at the end. Deacons can be healers by being willing to serve as needed. Deacons can bring health and help the health of a church by being willing to serve. And those last two words are important, as needed. You see, when you take a look at this situation and what was going on, well, let me put it this way. The seven men of Acts were chosen for a far from glamorous task. This isn't the thing that's going to get a write-up in the local paper. This isn't a thing that's going to be talked about in church meetings throughout the ages. Now, apparently, the church had they were primarily a Jewish church at this moment, that they were just Jewish church at this moment. They picked up a task, a commitment that first century Palestinian Jews were making. Every week on Friday, people would go to the market and people would go to homes, knocking on doors and saying, we have people who have a need. And offerings were taken up. Sometimes it was food, sometimes money might be given or other types of goods. But they would then take that and they would go and distribute. Those who just needed a little bit of help would be given enough food for a day or so. Those who had a greater need of help, whose lives were in more disarray, would be given enough food for two meals a day for the coming week. And that was called the kuppa. It was the basket. And they would go around the community saying, we have brothers and sisters in the community that are hurting. And then every day, for those people who were just able to live from day to day, every day, offerings were taken up again throughout the community for people who just needed enough to survive one more day. And that was the tamuay. That was the tray. And the church apparently has taken up this task. We're told about distribution of food. And this distribution, they were making sure earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 4, we're told, when people had a need, the church responded and met that need as it could. And so here we are, the church in the first century that are going around helping people in need. And the reality is, the call of these men came as a result of a situation that could have destroyed the fellowship, and it had to deal with needs. Now, depending on your translation, you may have the phrase Hellenists, or you may have the word Greeks. These are not actually Greek Gentile people. A Hellenist was a term for a Jew who would have been raised probably outside of Palestine, around a culture that was much more Gentile. In their home, they spoke Greek. They took up Greek practices. And for some people living in Judea, in Palestine, they weren't quite as faithful as we are. For instance, when Paul said in Philippians, I was a Hebrew unto the Hebrews, what he meant was, in my home, we spoke Hebrew. And in my home, we kept all the traditions. So these people are saying, the Hellenists have noticed, somehow their widows are not getting their fair share. Now, it's not hard to understand, is it? If you've got over 5,000 people that you're tending to in various ways, somebody can fall through the cracks. Somebody can get missed. But here, the suggestion is they're not getting their due because they're Hellenist. There seems to be, in the minds of the people there, that there was a prejudice. And so a new method has to take place. And the apostles very, very straightforwardly say, listen, we're here to preach the gospel. We're here to help people grow in the faith. We don't need to be spending time serving tables. We need someone else who can do this. And they said, notice, this is amazing. The apostles didn't say, okay, these are the men you're going to use. This is also beyond my... They called the whole assembly of the disciples. Now, in Jerusalem, you could find places where 5,000 people could meet. I've never been in a business meeting where everybody showed up. They say, this is what we need to do, and the people chose. And just as a side note, every one of those names I read are Greek names. The church as a whole seemed to understand how important this thing matter was. And so they chose people who were from a Hellenistic type of faith so no one could accuse them of showing favorites. This was just an amazing act of God. And these men were ready to serve, even though it wasn't glamorous. There's no suggestion that any of these men said, wait a minute, I want to do this job, or I think it would be much better to be, what? I should be an apostle. That doesn't happen. They're ready to serve. They're ready to do what God needs them to do in the church at this moment. And folks, deacons who are true to their calling are not serving for glory. If you're ready to serve with a servant's heart, it's not about, tell me what a great guy I am. Now, everyone in here, you're human beings. Now, well, not everyone. We do have a helper down here for Jordan. But those of you who are human beings, we all like people saying thanks, don't we? We like recognition. That's a very human thing. But in the service of the kingdom of God, it's got to move beyond recognition. It's got to move beyond, am I going to get praised for this? Let me share with you a poem by Ruth Harms Calkin. Tell Me Again, Lord, I Forget, from her book, Tell Me Again, Lord, I Forget. And it's called I Wonder. And all of us here want to believe we just do stuff for the kingdom. But listen, very honest. You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight? You know how eagerly I speak for you at the women's club? You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group? You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew? And we need to check our hearts. Why am I doing this? And Lord, if I'm doing it so I will get praise, just break my heart and melt me and realize, help me to realize that you are the only one who deserves praise. And God, if nobody notices, that's okay. It's my job and my task to serve. A man who truly understands what it is to be called the deacon is ready to serve because it's the right thing to do. It doesn't have to be a showy thing. It doesn't have to be a flashy thing. It's the right thing to do. And so in seeking deacons for service, a church must look for servants' hearts. This is one of the reasons, folks, I don't like the word election. And it's not just because of the election we got through last year with all the goriness. Election at some level in my mind speaks of popularity. It speaks of people whose names are known and we're going to vote for those folks. What we want here are men who are ready to serve tables, which, by the way, also included the idea of that distribution of money. So, don't think about them as glorified waiters, although you're going to see that image there. Their heart is to serve, and that's what we want. And that's what I want you to be praying for and about. People who are willing to say, I'll serve. Well, the next way a deacon can be a healer in a church, deacons can be healer by exercising their gifts to meet the needs of the body. Exercising their gifts to meet the needs of the body. Now, this is an important concept for us. And for deacons, we really need to pay attention, because sometimes deacons have, again, they've been misunderstood for centuries, and people have gotten misinterpreting ideas of what they should do. This brings it home. When you look at the first seven, they served the church in various ways. Now, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we see their administrating supply to those who are in need and doing it in a fair way, making sure that the Hellenists don't get cheated, making sure that the Hebrews don't get cheated. Everybody's going to get as they need. And we're going to go out and we're going to serve. We're going to wait tables. We're going to make sure that people have food and need money to get by, to do what they need to do. But if you drop down into the chapter, beginning in verse 8 through chapter 7, you meet a guy named Stephen. He's one of the deacons. And he is singled out in the list, probably because his story is about to be told in chapter 7. He was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was just this godly man. What do we find him doing? This deacon, this waiter of tables, this nobody, you know, all he just, okay, that mindset get rid of. This guy who served to make needs met is now going around working wonders and signs. He's doing miracles in the name of Jesus. His faith is powerful and it's strong, and he's touching people's lives using what God has given him to touch people and change people and move people. And what thanks does he get? The enemies surround him. And if you will read Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts, because he preached, a preaching deacon, he covered the story of God's grace, the entire Old Testament, in a summarized form to come down to Jesus Christ. The crowning moment, they're already angry. And then Stephen's eyes are opened up and he looks into glory and he says, I see Jesus, the Son, standing on the right hand of the Father. I had a professor in college that talked about this passage, and I will never be able to get rid of this idea again. Don't want to. This is the only point, only place in the Bible where Jesus is said to be standing at the right hand of the Father. He's always seated. But here, Dr. Potts liked to say, he was giving Stephen a standing ovation. An encouragement, a strengthening, a power, well done. And Stephen was faithful in using the gifts God had given him, even though it ultimately meant his martyrdom. Well, then we jump into chapter 8, and we see Philip. And this is not Philip the disciple, this is Philip the deacon. After Stephen is killed, it's not surprising, a lot of the Christians in Jerusalem left. Some of them would go back home. Where they came from, they started moving out. Philip goes to Samaria. Do you remember in the book of Acts, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria? It takes persecution to get somebody up into Samaria. And Philip, this deacon, this table waiter, again, remember, that's not disparaging. People may look at it that way. Don't. This guy who was serving to meet needs in the church is now preaching the gospel to a people that the Hebrews traditionally hated. And guess what happened? Revival breaks out. And it's huge. It's a monstrous revival. People are coming to faith in Christ. And it's so noticeable that the church in Jerusalem decides, we need to make sure everything's okay. And so they send a committee up to Samaria to check it out. Which does kind of point out maybe they were Baptists. Send a committee, check it out. And they said, yes, this is really what God is doing, this thing. And in the middle of this mass move of God, God speaks to Philip and says, I have some place for you to go. Go down to the Gaza Strip. And he goes down to the Gaza Road, and he finds one man, an Ethiopian eunuch, reading from the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. Philip walks up. Do you understand it? How can I? No one's here to teach me. Philip gets on board and teaches him. And at the end of Philip's lesson, the eunuch said, what prevents me from becoming a child of God, from entering into the kingdom? Now, it's important you understand this. As a eunuch, he could not completely become a Jew. He was what is called a God-fearer, a Gentile who had embraced the God of the Old Testament. He could not become a Jew because legally, he could not become a proselyte. He could not become part of it because he was a eunuch. When he asked, what's going to prevent me from coming into the kingdom of God, this son you're talking about? And Philip said, absolutely nothing. What's going to keep me from being baptized, from being part of this? Not a thing. Here's some water, let's do it. And what I want you to see, Philip did something that many preacher types would be extremely reluctant to do. Leave a mass movement to go to speak to one. He was a representative of the body of Christ. He was using his gifts in a manner that glorified God. Now, those are the only two deacons that are mentioned after Acts chapter 6. And you might say, well, that means the rest of them didn't do anything. You know, after Acts chapter 2, we don't have most of the disciples named in the book of Acts. Most of the apostles don't appear anymore. And by Acts 15, even Peter kind of disappears. James, the brother of Jesus, becomes the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Now, if you're willing to argue that the rest of the apostles did nothing, then I'll accept the argument that the rest of the deacons did nothing. I think these two men are representative. A men who were willing, however it would be, God, however you want me to use, be used by you, let me willingly use the gifts you've given me to touch people's lives. If it is about helps and everything, I never do anything else but make sure that needs are met. Lord, that's enough for me. But they use the gifts and calling. Remember that one of the qualifications here, full of the Spirit. Do as you are called to do. Now, I want you to understand, each one of these men fulfilled what they were doing for a reason. You see, deacons stand ready to serve the body of Christ so that needs are met. And the way that they are able to stand ready, their lives are under the control of God. Their lives are to be under the control of the Spirit of God. Here I am, Lord. Now, do deacons falter here? Yes. But their overarching heart needs to be, Lord, here I am. Do with me as you will. Make me what I can be. And let me do my task through your power. Oswald Chambers, one of the most well-known and beloved devotional writers of modern times, said, it is not a question of our equipment, but of our poverty. Not what we bring with us, but what he puts in us. Not our natural virtues, our strength of character, our knowledge, our experience, all that is to no avail. God can do nothing with people who think they will be of use to him. Key to the servant heart is, God, I can't do anything. Key to the servant heart is, Lord, I can't do this job, this task. On one of my books, there's an inscription at the very first chapter. It says, how dare you stand and say, thus saith the Lord. And as a pastor, a preacher, I understand what that author meant. Folks, do you, for just one moment, think about how absolutely ludicrous it is for me to speak the word of God unless God has put that in my heart. It is one of the most awesome experiences of my life to get to do what I'm doing right now. And one of the most certain moments in my life that I absolutely cannot do this on my own. The person who has the servant heart, the deacon who wants to lead, understands, I'm going to do what you want me to do, God, but the only way I'm going to do it is you've got to help me. You've got to help me. So show me where my gifts are, point me in the direction to serve, and I'm ready to go. We need people who are ready to be led by the Spirit of God, to be moved, to use their gifts and callings to accomplish the purpose of God in their life. So in seeking deacons for service, the church should consider the giftedness of those who serve. As you look and pray and think about who might serve, are they embracing their gifts? Are they using their gifts? Are they seeking to be the men God wants them to be? Are they doing what they should do? Are they honoring God by using their gifts? I'm gonna meddle a little bit now. My former worship pastor at Nicholson accused me from time to time, you quit preaching and you've gone to meddling. Well, I'm meddling. The greatest gift we've ever been given is salvation through Jesus Christ, no doubt. But everybody in this room, if you're a child of God, you have a spiritual gift. And that's not me. That's straight from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is a beautiful discussion of it. You are gifted. And so can you imagine the most important, wonderful, amazing event that has happened in your life apart from Jesus? Something amazing happens. And what do? You tell people. I was so excited when Rachel said yes, that she would marry me. I wasn't horribly surprised. We had dated 3 years. She put up with me for 3 years. She pretty well knew who and what she was getting. But she said yes. I immediately started calling friends and telling them that I was going to be getting married. How is it that the gifts that God brings into our lives, we are completely silent about? How is it this gift of salvation, which is so much more than we could ever hope, we don't share? How is it that we belong to bodies of Christ? And I'm not just talking about Bay Vista. Folks, there's an epidemic in the church in our day. People who come who never say, "Lord, here I am, use me." God never called anybody to hold a pew down. And God didn't call deacons to be deacon boards. He didn't call them to be titled individuals of great fame and fortune. He called them to be servants. And he says, "I will give you the gifts you need to do the task." Those are the men we need in the office of deacon. Then the final way that deacons can help bring health to the church, deacons can be healers by being men of godly character. Godly character. One of the qualifications here, not just of wisdom, not just of being full of the Holy Spirit, it was talking about the seven were chosen because they were men of good repute. Good repute. Men who could be trusted. The distributors in first century Palestine Jewish community were chosen by the people because they said, "We know they're not going to steal from us. We know they're going to give the goods to the people who need it." It's the same situation here. You need men you could trust. Reputation was important for the sake of public credibility. This was huge within the church. They needed people who could be trusted. They needed to be known for their character. They needed to be known that these are honorable men. They needed to be known that these were men who stood blameless in the community. That doesn't mean they were sinless. But overarching the community outside of the church, this was important. And the community, definitely within the church, we needed to know when this task is taken up, these men will do the job. They chose men known. Now, how do we define that good repute? Because it's not defined here. Much later in church histories, decades later, we were shown that deacons have qualifications that enable them to do their given tasks. Paul is going to explain this good repute. He's going to lay it out for his son in the ministry, Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, listen what it says about deacons. "Deacons likewise must be dignified." It doesn't mean you have to be staunchy and cold in it, but you know, you got to be men of strong character. "Not double-tongued." That shouldn't, okay, we know that. "Not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be living their lives. When fellowship is broken, they are giving themselves over to Christ. They're repenting, and they are standing strong before Christ. Let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, not sober-minded, but sober-minded, slip of the tongue, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." And sober-minded doesn't mean here they're not supposed to be drunks. It's talking about they're able to think serious thoughts and for the kingdom of God. "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." When you look at these qualifications, I want to point out something that's very important for us. Every one of those qualifications are spoken about in the present tense. Paul is not looking backward into what their lives were before this moment in time in God and in Christ. But he's saying at this moment, right now, right here, these men, things like they're not double-tongued, act and say one thing in church and act like a completely different character outside of church. He's not saying, you know, boy, I remember when that deacon and his first kid, that kid was horrible and he couldn't control them at all. He says, what? How's he managing his home now? By the way, I'll just let you know, preacher's kids have a really bad reputation. They have a bad reputation because they hang out with deacon's kids. So the thing is, all of this life, a lot of churches, the husband of one wife, typically in evangelical churches for many years, that meant one wife only, which some churches interpreted to mean even if you're widowed, you can never be married again. Some churches interpreted if you're going to be a deacon or a pastor, then you have to be married. Which would be kind of weird for Paul to say, since he told the Corinthians, I'm not married. It's hard to believe that Paul would give a qualification he couldn't meet. Literally, the phrase is a one-wife husband. And I think the emphasis that is here and meant to be here, this is a man in his family life, is faithful to his wife, is committed to his wife, is not looking for even emotional attachments apart from his wife. All of this is, right now, this is who you are, right here, right this moment. Now, clearly, no man is going to be able to live in that completely, 100% of the time. We do have to return. But in seeking deacons to serve, a church should look for men who live their faith. And I've told you all along the way you need to be listening. You know what? The qualifications for deacon, the character of the deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6, does anybody else kind of notice something? This is the way we're all supposed to be living? This is the way we're all supposed to be living. The Word of God is not elevating these men above anybody else. But it's saying these are men who need desperately to live the life that God called them to live so they can lead others. But as they lead others, as I lead, our job is to help you to become all that you can be in Christ, that you can live this kind of life. And I'm telling you right now, this idea of men who live their faith, I don't know that there's been a more important moment in our history as a nation that we have needed, had a greater need of people who are living their faith out as an example. The reason these men are held to this standard, they're supposed to shine the light of Jesus. They're supposed to help others see the way. Jay Kessler, who's been well known in Christian counseling circles for decades, wrote a book, 10 Mistakes Parents Make with Teenagers. I want to read a rather lengthy passage for you, and you'll understand at the end. He talked about a conversation he had with a young woman at a youth camp. And if you've ever been to youth camp, you know all sorts of emotions can range high and all sorts of stuff happens. But he says, this particular camp was in Ohio, and after one of the services, some kids had come forward to the altar. One young woman was having a difficult time, so the counselors asked me if I would speak to her. We sat down in the front row of the chapel. And through many tears, her heartbreaking story began to unfold. She had been molested by her own father about 3 times a week since she was 4 years old. She had never told anybody about this, and carried a great sense of guilt as though she were to blame for her father's actions. As she told me this story, I noticed that both of her wrists were scarred. If you work with youth today, you see those marks often. Tell me about your wrists, I said. Well, I tried to kill myself. Why didn't you do it, I asked. Then he explains, killing yourself is relatively simple if you want to do it. If it's just a bit for attention, the attempt is usually feeble. And then she said, well, I got to thinking. we have a youth pastor at our church. Oh no, I thought, now I'm going to hear an ugly story about her getting involved with some youth pastor, but that wasn't it at all. She said he had just gotten married before he came to our church, and I've been watching him. When he's standing in line in church behind his wife, he squeezes her right in church. They look at each other and they hug each other right in our church. One day I was standing in the pastor's study, looking out the window, and the youth pastor walked his wife out into the parking lot. Now there was only one car in the parking lot. Nobody was around. Nobody was looking. And that guy walked all the way around the car and opened the door and let her in. Then he walked all the way around and got in himself. And there was nobody even looking. That was a nice story. But I couldn't make a connection between that and her problem with incest and attempted suicide. So I asked why this seemed so significant to her. She said, well, I just got to thinking that all men must not be like my dad, huh? I said, you're right. All men are not like your father. Jay, do you suppose our youth pastor's a Christian? Yes, I said. I think he probably is. Well, that's why I came tonight. I want to be a Christian too. Why did she want to be a Christian? Because she saw a man being affectionate and respectful to his wife when he thought nobody was looking. That's the power of a consistent life. As we seek to bring men into leadership positions at the church for the next 3 years, we need men who have a consistent life. Folks, if we could only use perfect men, then none of us would have hope. But consistency of life shows my heart belongs to Jesus, and I want to serve him, and I want to do it in such a way that people see. So what we're looking at, this is not a popularity contest. This is not about, oh, I remember so-and-so and all this kind of stuff. We need people who are willing to serve. We need people who will use their gifts to serve. And we need people who, men who have this good repute, this good heart that says, I want to follow Jesus and I want to point the way to others. So just what is it, Egan? Well, if you've been listening with your heart as well as your ears, now you know. These are the people we're asking you to pray and seek to serve. And we're going to do something a little bit different. I know that's just shocking for those of you who know me. I'm going to ask Lynn and Daniel, if you'll go ahead and go to the platform. But I'm going to ask for the next few moments them to play and get ready. And for just a moment, let Lynn play and you pray. If you've not yet marked those ballots, pray. And this is not, we're not voting on the deacons today. We're getting ready to see those nominations. And then I and the deacons will interview everybody that, you know, we need to interview along the way. But even before you vote for deacon, I want you to have some time to pray about who you should nominate for deacon. So just bow your heads, close your eyes for a moment, and ask God to give direction.